great section of Scripture, Exodus chapter 15, and let's look at what God's going to say to us tonight through this chapter of Scripture tonight in Exodus chapter 15. Now, to bring you up to speed, where did Mike leave off? Mike left off with the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was what we sang about that a little bit tonight, that God took them through the waters, and he protected them. And as they went through the waters of the Red Sea, after Pharaoh finally let God's people go, and you got to think of the magnitude of this. These people had been in slavery for 400 years. They had grown from 70 people. The people of Israel had grown from 70 people, Jacob's 12 sons and family members, 70 people. They had grown to 2 to 3 million population within Egypt. We know that from the numbers in Exodus. And so when you talk about these slaves retreating and getting out of through the Red Sea, can you imagine 2 to 3 million people made it through the Red Sea with probably walls of water on both sides. And as they went through the Red Sea, they got to the other side, and there's chariots chasing them from because Pharaoh changed his mind and wanted to capture slaves and bring his slaves back. And what happened? The Red Sea collapsed on the chariots. And then the people made it through. And the 2 to 3 million people now are celebrating that they're no longer slaves. You know, we sang about not being slaves. We're not slaves to fear anymore. But they were not only slaves to fear, they were slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves physically to the nation of Egypt. And they were whipped, and they were brutalized, and they were killed if they disobeyed. They lived in fear and tyranny for hundreds of years as slaves. And now they're through that. They're through the Red Sea. And they're no longer slaves. And so what is their response? What is their response to their deliverance from slavery? Worship. In church, we're going to see just an excitement, exuberance, just an enthusiasm in worship. And before we even get into this chapter, I want to tell you something. We've been set free. Jesus said, who the Son sets free, he's free indeed. You shall know the truth, and what? The truth sets you free. Now, let me tell you something. Before Jesus saved you and set you free, you were a slave. I was a slave. It wasn't a slave to Egypt. It was a slave to sin. We are under the captivity of sin. We are in bondage to sin. And every Sunday when we get together, every Wednesday night when we get together, we should worship with exuberance and excitement and enthusiasm because of the way that Jesus Christ set us free from the slavery to the sin we were in. This half-hearted worship shouldn't fly at Calvary Chapel. We should be here with enthusiasm for the way that our Savior has set us free from the slavery of sin. And not only set us free from sin, he set us free from hell. Our eternal destiny was going to be slavery to hell for the rest of eternity. And Jesus set us free. And that's why I love, like when we sang last Sunday, our last song, after we talked about, you know, not having to face the judgment seat of Christ. Now we're set free from that by being saved by the blood of the Lamb. There was an exuberance. I don't know if you felt that on Sunday, but that last song, after we studied the judgment seat of Christ, and we realized because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're not going to face that judgment seat of Christ, there was a whole nother level of worship in both services on that last song, because I think people, we realized the cross has set us free from the judgment seat of Christ, and that should bring an exuberance and enthusiasm and excitement in our worship. Amen? Amen? Amen. So let's go on. Let's jump right in. Exodus 15, verse 1. If you're there, say amen. And then it says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is what? Highly exalted. The horse and its rider. He's hurled it into the sea. They saw these horses and riders just be swept in the sea right behind them. And the Lord is my strength and song, and he, God, has become my salvation. It's a big part of why we worship. Amazing grace, sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The Lord is my salvation. This is my God, and I will what? There it is. I'll praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And Pharaoh's chariots and his army has cast him into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. And the deep covers them. And they went down into the depths like a stone. Now, a number of things I want you to see in those verses we just read. The Lord is my strength. And he's my song. And the two are connected. As we worship the Lord, and he becomes our song through praise, he imparts strength to us. He's our song, but he's our strength. And the more he becomes our song in our lives, the more strength he can put in our lives. Why? Because God's Spirit inhabits the praises of his people. And if you want more of the strength of God's Spirit, you got to be a worshiper. As we worship in spirit and truth, he strengthens us, right? He empowers us. Don't let anybody ever tell you church isn't important. Because when you come to church and you praise him in church, he's empowering you with the power of the Holy Spirit because his Spirit inhabits the praises of his people. I've never met a Christian who was a growing, strong, victorious Christian that avoided worship, who wasn't a true worshiper. The people that I have looked up to and respected the most spiritually, the Lord is not only their song, he's his strength, and the two are synonymous. They go hand in hand. The people that I have seen, though, that are the spiritually victorious Christians and the strongest Christians I know, they're worshipers of God. God is their song, and God is their strength because of that, right? And notice also that God is a warrior. We've seen that in the book of Revelation, right? When Jesus Christ comes back, he's coming back as a warrior, as a conquering king. He's got emblazoned on his side, King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords. And he's coming back with a sword from his mouth. And here's the good news right now. Before he comes back, he's still a warrior because he's at the right hand of the Father and he's making intercession for you. And he's interceding and fighting battles for you. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's helping in the battles. As we depend on him, he's a warrior on our behalf too. He's interceding for us and he's fighting battles for us. And not only that, he's got angels. The devil's got demons. Jesus has got angels. And Psalm 91 says, God has enlisted angels to guard us in all our ways and to protect us and to battle with for us too. There's spiritual forces on our behalf battling for us as we walk with Jesus. And I like that he's a warrior. Now go on, verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy because he's a warrior. God shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them. And at the blast of the nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. That's what the Egyptians were saying with their chariots and their swords and their soldiers. We're going to pursue, we're going to overtake. We'll divide the spoil. We'll take all that gold and silver they took out of Egypt and we'll divide it among the soldiers. My desires shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand will destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, then the sea covered them and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, interesting imagery. It's saying that God just went with his nostrils. And it blew this whole wind from heaven that blew the waters that were separated for the people of God. And they get through there. And the God's going like that with his nostrils. And the wind blows the water together. Kind of reminds me when I lived in Southern California. I remember driving to Southern California on my motorcycle. I'd never been to that part of Southern California. And I drove all the way from Chicago to Los Angeles, Pasadena, California. And I drove all the way across the country. And I got to Pasadena. It was in August to start school in the first quarter of Fuller Theological Seminary. And I got there. And I'll never forget because it was just flat. Pasadena was flat and stuff. And for the first two or three days, there was such smog there. I didn't know this, but all of a sudden, about two or three days into it, the Santa Ana winds blowed. And as the Santa Ana winds blew, what happened is it blew all the smog out. After two or three days of living there, I wake up two or three days later in the morning, and I look, and there's mountains that weren't there for the 2 or 3 days I was first there. And God just blew the smog out, and there was mountains there. I'm going, where did those mountains come from? I didn't see them for the first 2 or 3 days because it was so smoggy. But God just blew through his nostrils the wind, and then the smog went away, and all of a sudden there's mountains there. Anyways, that's a little side note. But it's interesting here too, because what it's talking about there is that interesting. It says that God's going to destroy them by just through his nostrils blowing this wind, and the wind's going to bring the water together, and they're going to be all drowned, and the horse and the riders will be drowned in the sea. You know, God's in total control of all our circumstances. God has total control over anything we face. No matter how fierce the battles we're in, no matter how bad the circumstances are, no matter what trials we're facing, God's got it. And God's promise is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans not for calamity, but for welfare. To give you a what? Future and a hope. And if you're facing tough waters, if you're facing difficulties, family problems, financial problems, work problems, hey, God's just using that. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and let the testing of faith produce endurance. Let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. He's using those things to make you a more mature Christian, a Christian that's going to be growing in your faith. Christians can be more like Christ. Anything he's putting in your life as one of his followers, as one of his sons and daughters, he's going to use for his kingdom and his glory, and he causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen. And so the worship continues now. Now, you got to remember, this is a worship song that's being sung by the people of God after they've been delivered from slavery. They've walked through a Red Sea, and 2 to 3 million people are celebrating their freedom from 400 years of slavery, and they're singing this song with Moses. Think about that. 2 to 3 million people singing this worship song. Talk about a celebration. It'd be a lot of chutzpah there for these Jewish people. A lot of, whoa, we're free. And it says this, verse 11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to the holy habitation. Now, here's what they're saying. There's no one like our God. All the gods of this world pale in comparison. Remember, they're coming out of Egypt. Egypt had all kinds of false gods. They had a sun god. They had a moon god. They had a lion god. They had all these false gods. And these false gods were all man-made idols and gods, and they couldn't do nothing. They couldn't part the Red Sea. They couldn't kill the whole Egyptian army with just the breath from their nostrils. They were dead. And we got to remember that too. All the stuff of this world, nothing compares to the greatness of our God. How great is our God? They say, well, I don't know how great our God is. What's God done for me lately? How about saving you from hell? How about changing your life so you're not going towards destruction, rather you're going towards eternal life? How about changing you from the inside out, from being a total knucklehead, me too, to being someone that's living for the kingdom of God? I mean, God is great. The greatest miracle you will ever see is what God has done to save you and change you and get you going to heaven instead of hell. Don't ever diminish the greatness of our God. You know, we overcome the evil one by, yes, the blood of the Lamb, but also the word of our testimony. And the word of our testimony is this: our God is so great that he's rescued us and delivered us and saved us. And that's what they're celebrating here in the song, that they've been redeemed by God's loving kindness, and they've been saved by their God, and only the greatness of a true and living God could save us that way, is what they're saying. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab trembling grips them, and all the inhabitants have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until the people pass over, Lord, until the peoples pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. That's the promised land. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is talking about the enemies as they see God's deliverance and God's power in delivering the people of God here. They're trembling because these people have such power in their lives because of God being with them. Now notice this, when they finally are conquering, they're, you know, 40 years in the wilderness, but after their 40 years in the wilderness, who takes over? Who takes over for Moses? Do you remember? Joshua. Joshua does. And when Joshua takes over, God sets them in victory into the promised land. And what's one of the first cities that they conquer as they go in the promised land? I'll give you a hint. They walked around the walls of the city 7 times. And the walls came what? Tumbling down. What city was that? That was Jericho. And who was the one that hid the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, in the two spies that went to... No, it wasn't Joshua and Caleb. The two spies that were sent by Joshua into the city of Jericho. Who hid those two spies? Rahab. Listen to what Rahab said. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua 2:10. And this is the reason why this prostitute was willing to risk her life in hiding these slaves. Joshua 2:10, if you're there, say amen. Come on, guys. Amen. You there? Joshua 2:10. What does it say? It says, "For we have heard how the Lord," this is Rahab. She goes, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you Israelites, utterly destroyed." Now you got to remember, this is 40 years later. And the enemies of God, the people in pagan nations in the promised land, were still talking about the Red Sea and still trembling in fear of these people who had this God that parted the middle of a Red Sea so 2 to 3 million of them could walk through the middle of that Red Sea. Listen, if we're vocal about what God's done in our life and we've really been transformed and rescued from slavery to sin and hell, and now God's totally transformed and saved us, and his power has been there in our lives, people should be talking about us too. People would be saying, "I can't believe that person's a Christian right now. Look what's happened to their life. This person used to be doing all kinds of craziness, and now they're going to church Sunday mornings, Wednesday night, and they're going to that Jesus Dome church. What's up with that?" But the testimony of God being our God and changing our lives and rescuing us and delivering us should get people talking too. Should. Because we're being changed by the power of God. If any man is in Christ, what? It's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Can you imagine what they were saying for years about the Apostle Paul? The Christian killer? The persecutor of the church, the guy that was throwing Christians in prison and persecuting and killing them. I'm sure they talked for decades about that too, right? We overcome them. We overcome the evil one by the word of our testimony. So let's declare it about how great our God is. And let's show it by living lives that are totally changed by the power of God and the Holy Spirit and are devoted to him now. And that's what happened in the promised land. For 40 years later, they're still talking about what happened in the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea. And this prostitute was even talking about it to the point she wanted safety in her home because she knew that God was with these people that were coming to take over their land. Verse 19, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots, his horsemen, went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." And notice too, Now who takes over the worship? Interesting. Moses' sister, Miriam. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with what? What were they doing? They were dancing. Dancing. And they had timbrels. And they were excited. And they were giving glory to God. And it was a woman. That's awesome. And she was the worship leader at this point. And she had timbrels, instruments. It was awesome. And all the women went out after her with timbrels, with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is what? Highly exalted. And the horse and the rider, he is what? He's hurled it into the sea." Now, I want you to see this, church. You got to see this. They were excited. They were dancing. They're taking timbrels and making some noise. And I believe they were shouting in their excitement, in their worship. Why do I want to point that out? Because I see football games where people are a lot more excited and a lot more enthusiastic and just being exuberant, a lot more at football games, college football games, than at church. And I see people in their excitement almost go over the edge sometimes. Like I see Green Bay Packer games, and I see there's such Lambeau Field, such devotion to the Packers, that there's some guys out there and it's 40 below wind chill, and they don't have shirts on and they're painted green. And people say, "Whoa, those are some fans right there." And then when someone in church gets excited, starts raising their hands, starts maybe dancing in excitement a little bit on worship, "Oh, that's a fanatic. I don't want to be like that. I'm just going to be kind of like this and have no enthusiasm in my worship because I don't want to be seen as a fanatic." You're not a fanatic, you're a fan. You're a fan of Jesus. And you're a fan of Jesus because he saved you. And we shouldn't be afraid of worshiping with some enthusiasm and some excitement and some, yeah, chutzpah. And I love Calvary Chapel because we're not only into the Word of God, but we're into worship too. And, you know, I don't hear very often people complaining to me that, "Oh, man, why do you do three songs? Why don't we just do one song?" No, I see that we have people here that love to worship. We have a lot of people here that love God's word and love Jesus Christ. And because of our love for Jesus Christ, we want to worship Jesus Christ too. And listen, I'm giving a little bit of a soapbox here because I think we could take it to a whole nother level. We don't want to be weird. We don't want to do cartwheels down the middle aisle. We don't want to start doing, you know, falling on the carpet time. But I do think we could have a little bit more enthusiasm sometimes in our worship because of what God has rescued us from and delivered us from and set us free from. Amen? Amen. "Well, why are those people raising their hands? They're just, you know, what's up with that?" You know why I raise my hands in worship? Because I want to be surrendered to Jesus. And when I raise my hands, I say, "This is, Jesus, you got me. You got me." You know, if someone came to me in an alley and they had a gun on me and said, like this, you know, I'd raise my hands. And then I'd say, "What do you want? You got me. And when I raise my hands to Jesus, you know what I'm saying? Same, a bad analogy because Jesus is not ripping me off anything. He's blessing me. Right? He's giving me abundant life. He's not taking anything from me. He's giving me abundant life. But the analogy is surrender, right? Surrender. Lord, you're Lord. And I want to surrender to you. And I want to just be like David, a man after God's own heart that loves you with everything I got, including my worship." And that's what they're doing here. They're loving Jesus, or they're loving God, and they're keeping their cell phones off. And notes. Just kidding. I know. Sometimes I forget to turn it off. In verse 22, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found what? problem. Got 2 to 3 million people, and there's no water. Now, you can live for up to 40 days without food, but you can't live for much more than 3 days without water. And it wasn't just, you know, they needed a bottle of water. They needed water for 2 to 3 million people, and there's no more water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What should we drink?" Now, I got to say this. Okay, they're just 2 to 3 million people celebrating, and they're worshiping God for their deliverance. They're set free from their slavery, and then all of a sudden, 3 days later, all they're doing is complaining and saying, "Moses, what'd you do? You brought us to this desert probably just to kill us." And we got to be careful with this, because that's Satan's goal. After we're set free, after we're delivered, after we're saved, Satan knows that one of the ways he could paralyze us as Christians is to go from being a thankful people, a worshiping people, to a bitter people. Hebrews tells us, it says, "Let no root of bitterness come into your hearts, because it can defile you." It can defile you. Ephesians chapter 4 actually says one of the ways we could grieve the Holy Spirit of God is through bitterness. Bitterness. And you're saying, "Well, sometimes circumstances in my life make me bitter. You know, God's not being fair. God's allowing this to happen to me. Or this person in my life did this to me, and I am bitter at them." You know what? That's not going to help anybody, including you. We got to get over that. That's why it says in Ephesians, the same chapter where it says, "Let no bitterness be among you as God's people." It says this, "And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." The way you get over bitterness is remember how much God's forgiven you. The way you let it go from what people have done to you and made you bitter is you realize what God has done to you in forgiving you and not being bitter towards you. Forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors, right? And so the way we overcome the waters of bitterness, even when circumstances are tough, is to keep ourselves in the grace of God and remember the grace of God and reflect on the grace of God and meditate on the grace of God, that God has shown grace upon grace upon grace, and you have no right to be bitter at God or bitter at anybody else because of what God's in his grace has been towards you. Amen? And then verse 25, it says, "And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed Moses a tree." Interesting. "And then Moses threw the tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, 'If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your" what? Healer. Now that's Jehovah in the Hebrew, Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, that's one of the names for God. He is our, not only our Savior, he's our healer. And what's interesting here is the way that the healing came, the way that the bitter waters turned to sweet, was Moses looked to a tree, and then he took the tree and he threw it into the water, and the water went from bitter to sweet, so that could save them and they could drink it, because it wasn't bitter anymore, it was sweet. Spiritual analogy. How do we get over bitterness? How do we turn our lives from being bitter to sweet? What do we look to? We look to a tree. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, and that's Jesus. And when we look to that tree, just like Moses looked to that tree, our lives can, and we trust what Jesus did on that tree for us in dying for our sins, and we get redemption from that and salvation from that, we can go from having a life that's bitter to a life that's sweet. Isn't that great? That's what happens. And any times you start getting pulled back into that bitterness, you got to be like Moses, look to the tree. The tree being the cross. And the tree and what Jesus did on that tree, on that cross for us, will keep us away from bitterness. And also, listen, if anybody had a right to be bitter, it's Jesus and what he did on that tree. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, and his own creations nailed him to a tree and spit on him and mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head. And just in one of the scenes in the Gospel of Luke, they actually, the soldiers put a hood around him and beat him and sucker punched him through the hood and said, "Hey, if you're a prophet, prophesy who's hitting you now." Bam! I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus the first day when I rose from the grave, I wouldn't be meeting Mary Magdalene first. I'd be going to one of those soldiers' houses, and I'd be punching them and saying, "Hey, guess who just rose from the grave? Bam, wake up!" But Jesus wasn't that way. He wasn't bitter like that, was he? He was looking out at the people that were spitting on him and mocking him and killing him. And what did he do? He prayed for them. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." He prayed for the people that are killing him. So the next time you want to get bitter because someone's hurting you, remember what Jesus did on the cross. And instead of being bitter at that person, pray for them the way Jesus did. "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." Because some of the times the people that are hurting you the most are the people that are hurting the most. And they've been hurt in their past with abusive parents or molestation or rape or whatever else. And you're just the whipping post they're letting go on. And they don't need more hatred from you. They need prayers. Does that make sense? So look to the tree. When the waters of bitterness hit, look to the tree. Look to the tree like Moses did. And let the bitterness, because of the tree and what Jesus did on the cross, turn the bitterness into sweetness. Amen? And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there besides the waters. So now God has not only given them sweet water, he's giving them refreshment. That's what God does, isn't it? "Come to me, Jesus, at all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Right? "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," Jesus said. "And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And if you need living water, if you're thirsty like they were in the wilderness and the desert, and you need rest and you need refreshment, the best thing you could do is run to Jesus, who's the strong tower, and the righteous run to it and find refreshment in the one that could give refreshment. That's Jesus. Peter said in the book of Acts, he said, "Hey, repent, repent, and then times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." And sometimes when we're the most stressed out, when we're the most struggling in life, the most despair, the most bitterness, the most anger, all that stuff's piling up in our lives, the answer and the antidote to all that stuff is going to the one that's the living water, who can stream into our lives refreshment. And that's what Jesus does. Amen?